The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, so happy to be here tonight. And I'm going to start again in Revelation 4 now. So if we can go over there. Last time we went through the chapters discussing the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And there we saw that these messages were for all Christians, but we also saw that each message to each church really represented, or even primarily might be the right word, represented an era in history of God's church. And we saw that the Old Testament, too, was a type of this, and that they also had a lampstand in the temple, and that lampstand represented seven eras of the Old Testament. And what was most important to us was that the last era of the Old Testament was the Pharisees. And by looking at the Pharisees, we can see what their era was like and the problems that they faced and the weaknesses that they had. And by doing so, we can learn what it is that we need to resist in the era that we live in, which is also the last era but of the New Testament. And so, in looking at these people in the past, we saw that the Pharisees put heavy burdens on people that they themselves did not want to take upon themselves. And you certainly see that in our government today. And anyway, they were zealous about making converts to their particular religion. And they cared more about the money that was, or the gold on the altar is the way it's phrased in the Bible, than they did the altar. In other words, they cared more about the money than they cared about God. And primarily, their worst attribute, perhaps, was that they put their own personal traditions as more important than God's commandments. And this is something that we see they did. And so by looking at that last era that was a type of ours, we can see what it is that the kinds of things that we need to resist doing in our time in the last era of the New Testament. So we've got to resist these tendencies. And the tendency in our last era is very obviously to be zealous for the church that we belong to or associated with or support, rather than zealous for God and living His ways. And we've got to realize that we can't count success in terms of the money that comes into the church, and that we as a people in this age, in this era, should strive to lighten burdens on the brethren that are not biblically required, and to put the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, and His statutes that are derived or sit under the umbrella of those Ten Commandments, to put those things first and primary, foremost, above our church traditions, which we do have. And so this next section, we're going to go from there, from the churches and the lessons we could learn there, to the fourth chapter of Revelation. And to me, the fourth chapter of Revelation shows us why we should be resisting these things. And the reason why is because we're going to take a look at God's throne, and He says that if we live His way of life in this life, we are going to be able to sit on His throne as He sits on the Father's throne. So we're looking, when we look at this chapter, we're looking at our potential future, at least. And so chapter 4 begins by introducing the throne of God, and shows us the magnificent activity surrounding it and the awe-inspiring beings that accompany Him there. And it is, I hope, every one of our desires that we one day be a part of this glorious government and be a part of what we see here tonight and actually be living it with him in a new Jerusalem on a new earth one day in the future. So we'll get into chapter 4 here. And I'm hoping that chapter 4 will help us to motivate us somewhat more towards the kingdom because of what kinds of things we read here. So in verse 1, the Apostle John is invited to see a vision in heaven. And it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter." And so that's the very first verse here. And after the messages to the churches here, a door is open in heaven. And to me, it's like, you know, in our modern day scientific world, where we've probably had a lot of different kinds of thoughts and possibilities about how things are created. I think you can see this as two dimensions living or existing side by side, a spiritual one and a physical one, and that a means God has of opening one to the other so that he could see up into heaven. And this happened probably a number of times. If you remember when Christ was baptized, heaven opened and a dove came down. Remember, there were cases where Stephen was stoned and he looked up to heaven and he too saw a vision of God the Father and Christ at his right hand. And Paul, he spoke about heaven being opened and seeing things that were unspeakable, things that you just wouldn't have adjectives and adverbs that could possibly describe it, because it's so phenomenal, so magnificent. And so Peter, he saw heaven open, and a sheet came down filled with animals. And so this isn't a first-time case here. Ezekiel saw a vision where God and his throne broke through to our world, and he saw him on a throne that was actually transporting him through time and space. And it's, to me, a very, very kind of electrifying concept. What kinds of things are possible to God? So all of these, I want to remind us, were visions that the individuals saw. They could not really see what was in heaven. They can't look into heaven and see God, because as we're reminded back in Exodus, that you can't look upon God, you can't look upon his face and live. So what John saw took place was all in his mind. So he sees through an opening, as it were, a door opens, he says, and he can see into heaven, and he hears a voice, and it's like a trumpet. And I think what he means by this is that it's very possible that a trumpet was playing at the same time, or the voice sounded like a trumpet in that it was piercing. And I want to mention this, that there's often parallels between the physical and spiritual. And there's a point that the Mishnah makes about the way the temple was operated that I think might be of interest. And they write that every day there were 1 and 20 soundings of a trumpet in the temple, 3 at the opening of the doors and 9 at the daily morning sacrifice and 9 at the daily evening sacrifice. And so could it be that this was sort of a type that he went through, the doors of the temple open and they would blow trumpets? And would it be that when a door in heaven is opened to see into heaven, that it was accompanied by trumpet blast as well? I think it's possible, but it's speculation, of course. But he heard what he heard, a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. And it tells John, come up here, come up to heaven. And there he was going to show him things to come. And so John then ascends in the Spirit to the very throne of God. Imagine in your mind for a minute this happening to you. you would have to be in spirit to be able to ascend there. And then John was going to see things that were going to occur in the future. It was like he was going to see, you know, if you go to the movies and you see a story and it has vignettes, it's told in vignettes and little sections. That's what he's seeing. He's seen sections throughout time, and each section is about a certain subject, and it's chronological, but then it will change and go to a different story, and that will change and go to a different one, each one chronologically playing out from the time of John all the way till the end of the world that we know, the end of man's rule. And I want you to just think for a minute about how much he saw. He saw the glorious throne of God, and he sees him on this throne that is Christ as he's going to administer punishments to a rebellious earth. And he sees all the seals played out. He sees all the trumpet plagues played out. He sees the development of the church that's going to be the counterfeit, the false church in life. And he sees the development of the Roman Empire and the beast power that comes and develops from that. He sees all of this taking place. He sees the end time false prophet. He sees the beast leader. He sees the resurrection of the saints. He sees the vile plagues being poured out, and he sees the final culmination of all things that God had in mind from the beginning, and that's Revelation 21 and 22, with it's a new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem and his faithful people leading from that headquarters for the universe that he will create in the future that will be spirit and last for eternity. And it won't get dusty, and it won't catch colds or get sick or have the flu or anything. So anyway, the first thing he sees is this being sitting on the throne, and that's in verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit, he says, and behold, a throne was set in heaven with one that sat on the throne. Who is the being that he sees sitting on this throne? Because I must have read 5, 6, 7 commentaries on this, and every one of them said it was God the Father. But they have their own problems because they have a Trinity, and so they don't know exactly where to place, you know, each one of these who's who in their zoo of gods that they have. And so who is it? Most of them say it's the Father. And but I want to remind you that Moses and the elders and Aaron and his sons, they went up, 70 elders, and they saw God. They saw him, and they were with him. And Isaiah, he said, my eyes, you know, with my eyes, I've seen the Lord of hosts. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Ezekiel also saw him on this throne coming before him. And it says there in Ezekiel 1, read it off my notes here. Ezekiel 1, verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. This is Ezekiel's vision. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about and within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Then he's seen with four cherubs. Whenever the throne is stationary, he's seen that way. When the throne is moving, it's seen with seraphim. And the difference is that cherubim have four wings and the seraphim have six. And but I still think it's the same person in John 1 and in verse 8. As it was, 18, John 1 and verse 18, it says something I think of tremendous importance. verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So up to this time, nobody had ever seen the Father. Is it possible that all of a sudden now they're going to see the Father, that John can see the Father when Ezekiel couldn't, Isaiah couldn't, you know, Moses couldn't? They were able to see Christ. And so I'm suggesting that it's the same thing here, that they're not seeing the Father, that they are seeing Christ. And to me, there is something that pretty much concludes this. In verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I think this is pretty important. If we go to Ephesians 3 and verse 9, it says, and to make men all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is God's mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory one day, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. And so he made everything, and everything was made by him, it says. Then Colossians 1:16, I think, really makes this pretty clear. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created, get this now, by him and for him. Then let's go back to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, and let's read what it continues to say about this being that is on the throne there. Revelation 4. And verse 11. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says this, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Doesn't that sound exactly the same as what Colossians is saying? So they're talking about this man, this being sitting on the throne, and they're calling him Lord and saying that he made all things and they were made for him. And that's the same thing that we read in Colossians. So I believe that this being that he saw was sitting on the throne, and that it was the Savior Christ, as he, remember what comes next in chapter 4, we get a vision of him on the throne, but what comes after that is he is handing out the seals. He is delivering the trumpet plagues. This is all under his control and his authority. So I think we're seeing the throne from which he sits and from which the authority to do these things occurs. So I think we're looking there at Jesus Christ for certain. And let's have another look here in verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And I think that sounds like a beautiful sight. And I think it's interesting to note that John does not describe him in any form. He describes him in his majesty, in his splendor. And I think that's so that, can you imagine if he described him in some form? We'd be selling him in some store. You know, Walmart would have that form that we could buy as jewelry and wear as good luck charms or something. So he keeps us from creating idols by the vision that he talks to us about. And anyway, he looks at him and he looks like jasper and a sardine stone. And today, if you looked up jasper, which I did, it looks pretty much like the sardine stone, actually. And what I read in one commentary is that the jasper originally was nothing like the jasper we have today. That the jasper in the time of John was more of a crystalline, see-through, more diamond-like looking. And it would radiate light from it, where the sardine stone is actually a blood red. And so you kind of get this image of this blinding light of the purity of Christ, and you get an impression of like a prince who would be adorned in red robes, you know, and that's what I think you see. And some of these stones were absolutely beautiful. And I remember when Jason gave that sermon and he showed us some of the stones that they have and how beautiful they are. But these were, I thought, really, really beautiful. They make jewelry out of them today. So besides that, there's a rainbow behind his throne. And to me, it's a beautiful rainbow, and its emphasis is actually green. And I think this is symbolic of the constant reminder of God's grace. And I don't know if he's like me, and I'm going to make an analogy that is foolish probably, but you know, I have a picture of Mr. Armstrong above my study, and I always look at that and it reminds me to live the way he taught me. And I could almost see Christ having this, not like he needed a reminder, but a reminder to the whole spirit creation of his covenant that he had made with Noah. I'm not going to kill all mankind again. And all of the spirit creation realizes that, because there's always this beautiful rainbow behind him. And it's even green, which is something that reminds you of when there's a rain and how refreshing it becomes, and how the grasses grow and the trees and the leaves come out and the flowers. And I think it's just kind of a beautiful vision that we have of him. And so we see, though, in the sardine stone, we see this blood red color, and it almost conveys a sense of the indignation he probably has when he has come to this point where he's now going to punish the earth, and he's sitting there on the throne, and this is what's probably on his mind at the time. Barclay writes this. He says, it may well be that the jasper stands for the unbearable brightness of the purity of God, and the red color red sardian stands for his avenging wrath, and the gentle green of the emerald stands for his mercy, by which we alone can meet his purity and justice. I think that's really poetically and beautifully said. So in one sense, there is this enormous power and splendor and majesty and at the throne, and these colors that must have been quite mesmerizing and impressive that he went through. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 elders and seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And this is another issue that is debated among the theologians and scholars. Some say that these are men, and I've even known some Worldwide Church of God ministers that say that these elders are actually men. And I don't. I take them to be angelic beings. So back in Revelation 11, speaking of the two witnesses, John writes this. Revelation 11:11 through 13. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, the two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And then that same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so you see there's a remnant of believers that are still on the earth when all this happens. And so I want us to realize that these guys that are the two witnesses are resurrected, and then there's this earthquake and so on, and the brethren that are still on the earth, they're really, that shakes them. It's such a big earthquake. And it shows that they're still on the earth. Then the third woe comes after this. In verse 14, the second woe is past, it says, and the third woe comes quickly. And so what's happening here is the third woe is just about to come. And so the seven trumpets sound, and each one brings with it a terrible plague to the earth. Each one of those trumpets, that's what the third woe is, the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the resurrection of the dead. And so in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. So you see, before the resurrection takes place, the 24 elders had already been sitting. Did you follow that? They'd already been sitting. So I'm saying that they were angelic beings, and that in all cases, you know, God has, I believe, 24 elders that are surrounding him. And I looked up the term elders, and it can mean like senior in rank. These are superior beings that are there with him. And I believe they are spirit beings of the highest order. And I believe that there is a connection between them and the 24 courses of priests that God eventually had on earth. But my point is that I believe that God has counselors, just like any of us, like the President of the United States, has people that are not of his rank or stature or education, perhaps, but they are there to counsel, to bounce ideas off of, to see, is this, do you see any flaws in this, you know? And they're on a much higher level than us. But at the same time, I'm saying it never hurts to have another opinion. So, for example, in 1 Kings 22, I'm just going to read this here. He asks angelic assistance for advice in 1 Kings 22:19. And he said, hear thou, you therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him in his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said in this manner, another said in that manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before him and said, I'll persuade him. So you get my point. He's gone, you know, what do you think? How should we handle this, you know? He's saying that to some of his counselors and so on. And I think God's throne is just, you know, must be an absolutely magnificent place. But I think that he gets ideas. He bounces ideas off of these individuals. I think it helps them to be a part of it. And I'm going to make a speculation now. And that is that I believe someday there may be more than 24 elders. That is, if he intends, as the Bible says, to make us equal with Christ, who sits at his right hand, you understand, if we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to have the mind that Christ has, we're going to have the abilities, and we're going to have the body that Christ has, wouldn't he normally use us as counselors as well? Can't you see the patriarchs, the apostles, perhaps, being part of his counseling team in the kingdom? I can see that. And there was a time once when I was on a doctrinal committee under an evangelist, and he said, well, you guys, you know, we're just starting out here, and some of you people are, you're ordained, but you haven't got a lot of experience, and later when other evangelists come, well, you may have to step down. And we understood that, you know. I mean, that was only right. And I thought it was a good leadership process. And I think that in this case, I could see Christ telling these men or these angelic beings, I'm going to be bringing others into our arrangement here. And I'll be, you know, depending on them like I have you. And I can see them with the right spirit going, we understand, you know, that these men are like you and these women are like you are. So, anyway, verse 5, out of this throne that we're looking at and John's seeing is proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And there's so much power, I think, in Christ that it just comes out. It flashes like lightning flashes, or like just a streak of energy that would pour out from him and cause energy to emerge. And then there's voices that he heard. Now, can you imagine Christ up there listening to the voices of angelic beings from all over the universe? I can see where he could communicate with them from where he was at, anywhere in the world. And so John would be up there, he'd hear, he'd see this power displayed, and he'd also hear voices as Christ is communicating and others are communicating to him. And I'm sure that it's very busy up there and that there's a lot of processing that's going on. And so I think some of those voices could be that he was hearing. And then there were seven spirits of God. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says this. Chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and of the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. In Proverbs 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein you've done foolishly, he says, therefore from here forth you shall have wars. And so the point is that God has eyes going through back and forth throughout the entire earth. They are always reporting to him. And you remember the case of Abraham where he came down with two angels and he said, I've come down to see if what I heard was actually true. And he didn't go into the city, just the two angels went in. But the point is that he is hearing reports from these spirit beings that go throughout the earth. He's hearing reports from them. And when it gets really serious, something gets really serious, he involves himself personally to make sure that this is the way it is. And then he takes steps to make it happen the way he wants it to happen. But he is informed about all conditions. And Revelation 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So John sees this normal crystal sea before the throne. And I think that something like this, can you imagine, you know, the finest crystal you could possibly imagine and having an entire like lake, a giant lake or sea, you know, of this beautiful material. It would have to be pretty impressive, I think. It would show certainly enormous wealth and prosperity and beauty. But it also, to me, pictures purity, the purity of crystal. For example, there is this large crystal sea that the saints stand on when they are resurrected and they stand before Christ. And they stand on this, and it, I think, is possibly the same sea, of course. And when the tabernacle was built, God actually lived in that tabernacle, and he existed in it. And it had a laver that was made, and that laver was to be filled with water, and the priests were to go there and wash in it. And if they didn't, they would die. In Exodus 30:18, it says, you shall make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. You see what I'm saying here? It's between the people and his altar. And you shall put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. And when they come near the altar to minister the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so the tabernacle, again, was made after a certain pattern that he was given, and I believe it was made after a heavenly pattern. And perhaps this laver in its way represented this crystal, beautiful crystal sea in which people were, I think, always reminded of the need for washing or the need for being pure before we can approach the throne of God. And I think there's some symbolism here that we can draw some conclusions from. There's also four creatures around this magnificent throne that we're looking at here with John. And in starting in verse 7, it talks about these beasts, and it says, the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, in other words, they were seraphim, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And so ancient writings define who and what these creatures actually are. You know, there were numbers of tribes around the tabernacle, and so the tabernacle was in a rectangular shape with a square part that was the Holy of Holies. And on each side, there were three tribes. Three tribes on each side, and each one of the sets of three tribes had a certain ensign. And there are four sides to this tabernacle, and the number four has, I think, enormous meaning. We have said before here in the church that four is a number that gives us the shape of a square, which is something we can build on. And so we see there are four seasons. We even see that he made the earth, you know, on the fourth day. It was already, but not yet populated. So it's something you're going to build on. You see four gospels that the rest of the Bible, New Testament, is built on those four gospels. There's four seasons. And there were four ensigns with these tribes, with the four sides. And this is shown in Numbers. And Numbers 2, you know, if you had two lights here, it'd be better. But since you only have one, I'm going to go off my notes. You know, it's okay. When you get old, you'll get blind too. Okay? So look, Numbers 2:2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And then it says, and on the east side towards the rising of the sun shall they have the standard of the camp of Judah pitched throughout their armies. In verse 10 it says, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And then Numbers 2:18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. In verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side. And so traditions that have been written down say that there were these four sides and that each one of them had an ensign, and each ensign had a different figure on it. One was a lion, and one was the face of a man, and one was an oxen or a calf, as it were, and one was a man, and one was an eagle. And it's interesting that the lion is supreme among all the beasts of the field, the ox is supreme among all of the cattle, and the eagle is supreme among all of the fowl, and man is supreme among all of the beasts that exist. And these were said also to be representative. These four ensigns were to be representative of the four sides of Christ. And so they had these ensigns on the four sides of the tabernacle in which he was to live. And then also in the throne in heaven, you see these creatures that have these same appearance. And I think that they surrounded him and they were showing their four sides of Christ. And that is this, that he is, in one sense, you know, the strongest one of the lion. And like the Gospels themselves actually kind of reflect this same thinking, so that Matthew represents the lion, which shows his royalty and shows his kingliness, and it shows that side of him. If you read through Matthew, you'll see this over and over again, where Matthew's point is always to ensure that people see how he fulfilled prophecy of the Messiah. And then you take the next one, and the next one is the ox. And the ox is a very strong creature, and it is reflected in the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a servant, and you'll see if you read this, you'll see as you read Mark, you'll pick up words like anon or immediately. He was always moving, always doing something. And his is the most, I think, the most condensed, to-the-point gospel. And also you see this reflection in Christ, that he was untiring in his ministry, that, you know, here he was, he just worked so hard, he just fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm, didn't even wake him up, you know. But he was a hard worker in the job that he had to do. And then we see that there is the eagle, that is one of the supreme birds, but also the eagle has the ability to see a fish from thousands of feet up in the air. It can see a fish in the water. It has incredible insight, incredible vision. And so it also is reflected in the Gospel of John, where John, you have to admit, goes deeper, sees deeper, and is more spiritual than all the other Gospels. And we get so much more out of John's gospel. And then there's Luke's gospel, and there is this side of Christ that is compassionate towards us as a high priest, because he felt everything we felt. And so there is a part of him that has the understanding of what makes up a man, how we feel, and what we go through in our trials. And he has compassion on us for that. And also we have then the gospel of Luke that reflects this, because we see Luke was a Gentile, number one. Number two, he's the one that he has more comments and more verses addressing women and their part that they played. And he is the part that represents all mankind. And his gospel is written to all mankind, not just as Matthew was written to the Jews, not like Mark was written just to the Romans, you know, not like John's gospel written just to the church, but his was written to all mankind, and all mankind can relate to this a little bit better. So I think all of this is fairly interesting, that these images would be in the tabernacle, and we have a very good DVD that Terry produced on this, that if you haven't watched it, I would ask you to consider ordering it and watching it some Sabbath. It is very, very helpful in your understanding. But it's so interesting that we have this temple or tabernacle on the earth, and it's reflecting images that are seen in the heavenly realm. And so again, it verifies that there's a connection between the physical and the spiritual, and that we can learn so much from those things physical, and those things God said on earth can apply to our goal of the kingdom of God. So, anyway, there's four aspects of Christ that are paramount, four gospels, and he and those gospels are what we build upon. So, verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. And we can be, I think, deeply thankful that his pleasure is not to use somebody for his own self, that he is a being who is a great king whose purpose and his aim is to help us be better than we are, to be more than we are. That's his aim and that's his goal. And you can see these beings worshiping him. And I think you can get a feeling and a sense of why they would. What kind of being is this? filled with such glory and such energy and such magnetism and surrounded by such beauty that he's created all of that for his setting. And each one of us has a house, and each one of us kind of puts things where we want them, and we try to make it look attractive, and we like to make it look nice. Look at where he lives. Man, this is magnificent beyond any words that we could convey. And so anyway, this aspect of adoring worship, that these beings that surround him are indicative of something. They are indicative of the kind of relationship we should have with him. That they are with him day in and day out. They see his judgments. They see his reasoning. They see his compassion. They see his kindness. And all they can do is say, "Holy, holy, holy, great God Almighty." And that's how we should feel. That the God who has created us, the God who's called us, is no, nothing kind of person. He is full to the brim with every good aspect that you can dream of or think of. And so I want us, if we will, to, when we pray and when we talk about him, lift him up and try to understand through this vision what kind of being he is and how worthy he is of our worship. And so this is a peek into heaven. This is a peek to have a look, a glimpse, as it were, of Christ's throne. And I hope it impresses us a little bit and that it helps us live our lives more in line with the way he would.